All right, so tonight we're going to be talking about truth. What is it? Does it exist, and can we know it? These are the questions that we're going to be looking at together, but Paul Coppin is an author, and he wrote a book called True for You, But Not for Me. It's a great book. In fact, I would encourage you to pick it up. It's available in our bookstore. It talks about a lot of different subjects that we run into, that we encounter on a regular basis, and the chapters are readable, and so you can read through a chapter in, you know, 10 minutes or so, if that, and you can equip yourself to have some good arguments. But anyways, this book, True for You But Not for Me, opens up with this statement. It's absolutely true that most American adults don't believe in absolute truth. It's absolutely true that most American adults don't believe in absolute truth. How does that show up? Well, it shows up in a lot of different ways. There's the blanket statement that you'll hear sometimes that just flat out says that. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And then sometimes you'll come up to people who will say, well, you know what? You have your own truth. That's true for you, but it's not true for me. And then sometimes there's the skeptic who says all truth is relative. And then other times you have the total agnostic who would say, you know what? Truth, if it exists at all, is unknowable. We can't know anything for sure. And honestly, it can be pretty frustrating. It can be pretty frustrating for us as believers who, as we'll see in just a minute here, worship a God who reveals himself to be a God of truth. And so when we come up against these arguments, it can be like when you were on the playground as a little kid and you ran into the kid who said, you know, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. And you're like, dude, seriously, what are we, five? And you, yes, we are five. And but you can't get past that argument because you're just making fun of yourself after that, right? Or the kid who's like, well, you know what? It's whatever you say times infinity is what my answer is. It's frustrating because you're like, well, that's just a cop out. You're just ending things with some silly statement. And that's what a lot of these are. And I want to show us why, though. But to do that, we have to start with this question of why does truth even matter? Why are we setting aside a session of our apologetic series in 3rd 9 to look at this subject of truth? Well, Ravi Zacharias says this. He says, these two truths, he says that humanity is made in God's image and that the body is a temple of God, are the two cardinal teachings of Scripture, or two of the cardinal teachings of Scripture. What else will entertainment do? And he's talking about Hollywood. He's commentating on the fact that Hollywood has just gone off the deep end with immorality. He says, what else will entertainment do when it gets profane but attack the two principal teachings of human essence? Violence defaces the image of God, and sensuality profanes the temple of God. The image of God and the temple of God have both been violated and replaced with the gods and idols of our time. The loss of truth, like the loss of wonder, filters down into our day-to-day lives and takes its toll upon society. And so we have to pay attention. We have to argue for the existence of truth, because if we throw truth out, it has incredibly enormous implications for our culture, for our society. What are some of those implications? Pardon me while I catch up here. Are those popping up there? Okay, good. What are some of those implications? Some of those implications are this. Number one, that there's a chaos of belief, where all of a sudden when we throw truth out, the absurd is now embraced as reality. And you guys understand what that looks like. I mean, our culture is just running rampant with that right now. I mean, the fact that parents are saying, well, we're not going to name our child or assign a gender to our child because they're going to be able to choose their gender as they get older, because gender is up to the individual. That's absurd, okay? When we throw truth out the window, there's a chaos of belief. But not only that, there's also a chaos of morality, where the unthinkable becomes celebrated as an expression of individuality. Right now, we celebrate homosexuality and the such, don't we? It's celebrated in our culture. Do you know that the arguments that the homosexual movement used are now being used by pedophiles to argue that pedophilia should be embraced and accepted the way that homosexuality has been embraced and accepted? And I hope you recoil at that, And yet at the same time, 20, 30 years ago, people would have had the same reaction to the concept of homosexuality being legalized, let alone celebrated. And so when we throw truth out the window, morality goes with it. But there's also not only a chaos of morality, there's a chaos of authority. No one can agree who should be in charge. I mean, just look at the two major political parties in our country, how much infighting there is within the political parties themselves. There's no agreement there of what is the right path forward, of who has the authority to put forward the right path forward. There's also a chaos of tolerance where everyone can find a reason to be offended. And we live in that culture, that's for sure. And then finally, there's a chaos of culture. There's a chaos of culture where truth is defined by the group with the loudest voice. What is considered right and wrong is defined by those who control the media, those who control the megaphones of the classrooms, of the loudest voices in society. That's what happens when truth is abandoned, when truth is let go and let free to float through the winds of culture. But the reality is our society, it needs truth. Our society needs objective truth. Otherwise, we're going to plunge headlong into anarchy. But why does truth matter beyond that for believers? Well, truth matters for Christians because God reveals himself to be a God of truth. Isaiah 65:16. He who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Psalm 15, 1 and 2. David asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The answer, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Psalm 51:6. Behold, God, you delight in truth in the inward being. John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, this one's familiar. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so we see that the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scriptures are referred to as God, the God of what? Of truth. And so it matters for us as believers, this whole concept of truth. When someone denies the existence of truth, or at least denies the existence of absolute truth, they're denying the existence of God himself, because God has connected himself inseparably with the existence of truth. But what is truth? That's our first question tonight. What is truth? Again, Ravi Zacharias said this. He says, indeed, the first and most vital task of apologetics is to clarify truth claims. In other words, what are we saying is true? But when asked to define a word such as truth, however, many Christians freeze, for they have seldom paused to consider what it means, even as they themselves quote Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. He says, this easy mistake is a costly one. Now, I was just going to pose a hypothetical and say, if I was to wander out into the room right now with this microphone in my hand, which is live right now, and go up to you and say, would you define what it means that something is true? Anybody want to take a shot at that? The opposite of false. Okay, that's somewhat helpful. So we've introduced a dichotomy. That saying that something is true implies that there is an opposite. And that opposite is not true. Okay, that's the law of non-contradiction. We'll get there in a minute. In other words, a statement and its opposite cannot both equally be true in the same sense at the same time. Anybody else? What does it mean that something is true? Yeah. Complete or whole. Okay, so there's an element of integrity. Maybe there, and integrity is yeah, completeness, wholeness. I can see where you're going there, that truth is not partial, that there's really no partial truth. It's kind of all or nothing. Yeah, what else? I guess I don't need this. Yeah. The definition of truth depends on the definition of truth. Yes, absolutely it does. Yeah, what else? Did you cheat? You saw my notes, didn't you? Yeah. Here you go. Ready? Truth is that what he just said. It's that which corresponds with reality. That's amazing, man. I will pay you later. No, I won't. I will let you come to the men's conference. It's that which corresponds with reality, okay? It's that which matches up to its reference. In other words, there's a connection. There's an equivalence between the statement being offered as true and the object that it is referring to. That's what it means when we say that something is true. Paul Coppin, again, the author of True for Me But Not for You, or True for You But Not for Me, however it's laid out there, says this: that's what truth is, a belief, description, or story that matches the way things really are. If I say to you that this pulpit is gray, and don't be those guys out there, it's kind of charcoal gray or it's black, whatever. Let's just agree it's gray, okay, for purpose of the example. That's true. I'm telling you, that's what reality is. It's a self-defeating illustration now. But if I tell you this pulpit is gray, does that have any bearing on whether or not in reality this pulpit is gray, just me saying that it's gray? No. How do we know whether or not that's true? Because you see the equivalence, you see the connection. You see that, yes, the pulpit is indeed gray, and you say, yes, that is true. It's what corresponds with reality. Aristotle, you guys know the name Aristotle, right? Okay, I'm going to put this quote up on the screen. Follow along with it. It gets a little wordy, a little strange, but here's what he's saying. He says this: to say of what is that it is not, or of what is not that it is false. While to say of what is that it is, and of what is not that it is not, is true. Did you guys track with that? To say of what is that it's not, or to say of what's not that it is false. That's wrong. But to say of what is that it is, or what's not that it's not, is true. Okay? You can take that one home with you. Aristotle. So let's talk about that reality side of things for a second here, okay? Kellen, will you stand up for me for a second? I warned you. I warned you this was coming. Okay, so everybody say, hi, Kellen. Hi, Kellen. Kellen makes really good barbecue. That's a true statement. I experienced the reality of that last night. But that's not my point right now. If I say this, Kellen exists, okay? Kellen exists. Does that statement have any bearing on Kellen's actual existence? No. I can't speak Kellen into reality by saying Kellen exists, right? And if I stand up here and say it's absolutely true that Kellen does not exist, he's still there, right? He didn't go anywhere. Why? Because reality dictates what's true, okay? My opinion, my preference, I don't prefer that. You can sit down, Kellen. I enjoy Kellen's being here. I don't want Kellen to disappear. But my preference or my perception does not dictate reality. Reality informs what's true. Do you guys track with that? So that's important for us as we're thinking about all this. It's important for us to know what is true. If I say the grass is pink, that doesn't make the grass pink. The grass is not pink. The grass is green most of the time, right? You guys are going to send me a picture of pink grass. Please don't. I don't. And be like, see, it is pink. But that would be reality, so there, ha. But truth is that which agrees with reality, okay? It's informed by reality. Do you see how our world has begun to just totally jump ship on this these days? Our world rejects this by suggesting that there are more than two genders. That's not reality. Biological reality says there are two genders, male and female. Our world further abandons reality-defining truth by saying that a person's gender can change based on their preference from day to day. Our world rejects this by arguing, for example, further to get outside of that argument, that a fetus is not really a human being. They take their perception, their wants, their desires, and they say that's what truth is my perception of reality. But the cold, hard fact is that reality still stays reality. It's not going to change. I can stand up here until I die and say, this pulpit is pink, this pulpit is pink, this pulpit is pink, and it's not going to ever turn pink. But yet that's what our world is doing. But this concept that truth is that which corresponds with reality, it's not just a Christian concept. In fact, Bertrand Russell, who's an atheist, says this. He says the condition of the truth of a belief is something not involving beliefs, or in general, any mind at all, but only the objects of the belief. The correspondence ensures truth, and its absence entails falsehood. So this is Bertrand Russell, a naturalist who denies the existence of God. Okay, so this, the idea of truth has nothing to do with whether or not you want to sit out there and say, yes, I believe God exists and I believe the word of God is truth. I pray that you have reached that conclusion. But even if you haven't tonight, track with me, because here's an atheist who's able to understand it. That, in other words, he's saying our framework, what we believe, doesn't have anything to do with beliefs as much as it has to do with what? Reality. Reality. Another naturalist, atheist, says this: to say that a belief is true is to say that there is in the universe a fact to which it corresponds. And to say that it is false is to say that there is not in the universe any fact to which it corresponds. And so when we're talking about, you know, Kellen exists, Kellen doesn't exist, the grass is pink, the grass, those are absurd, ridiculous illustrations, okay? But where the rubber meets the road for us as believers, and for you all out here as you're thinking about this whole idea and this whole series on apologetics, making a defense for the hope that's in you, giving a reason for the hope that's in you, it becomes an entirely different reality when we say that it's true that God exists. It's true that God exists. Now all of a sudden we're making a statement about reality that we need to back up. And we can't cover all of that tonight, otherwise you'd be here all night long, and I'm not prepped for that. But that's what this series is going to be laying out gradually as we step through it. After tonight, we're going to look at this concept, okay, if truth does exist, and hopefully by the end of the night, you'll conclude that yes, truth exists, and it is knowable, at least in some degree. That's my goal tonight. After this, we're going to get to, next week, this question of, okay, so where did everything come from? If truth exists and truth corresponds to reality, where did reality come from? What is the origin of things? And if we can conclude that there was indeed a creator after our time together next week, then we have to conclude that then that creator is the one who has the authority over what is and what is not true. And then the next week, we're going to look at who is that creator. And I'm going to posit to you that there's plenty of evidence that suggests that that creator is God, the God of the Bible. And we'll look at why. And then we're going to look at, well, why should we believe the Bible? We're going to look at the evidence from Scripture. So do you see, eventually we're going to be able to say God exists, and by the end of all of this semester, you're going to be able to lay out all of these reasons and explain and justify and give a defense for, an apologetic for, why you are convicted and why you are willing to place eternity on the line for this belief that God exists. But it starts with being able to define truth. And you might be saying, well, wait a minute. Aren't there two types of truth? Yes, there are, subjective and objective. Subjective truth is truth that is defined by preference, right? By preference or desire. That might be me standing up and saying, I'm cold, I'm hungry, my favorite color is blue. It's not, I don't even know why I use blue in the illustration. It's green, actually. So that's not true. But if I stand up here, it used to be blue, but then my preference changed, okay? So my subjective truth changed and now it became green. But does that mean that our definition of truth being that which corresponds with reality is out the window? No, because if I stand up here and I say, subjectively, I am cold, is it reality that I, PJ, feel cold at that moment that I say that I am cold? Yes. So even subjective truth is still that which corresponds with reality. So there's subjective truth and there's objective truth. Objective truth is true regardless of our wants or desires. Regardless of our wants or desires. For instance, this pulpit is gray. Kellen exists. Those things are objectively true. So all that to say, when you're getting into a conversation, whether it's with a professor or a coworker or a friend or a family member, and it centers on and begins to become about truth, I want you to start that conversation, that dialogue, by asking them this question. What do you mean by truth? Get them to define that, because that's going to begin to help you understand the worldview. It's going to help you understand their background. It's going to help you understand where they're coming from. And then you can say, I want to know what your definition of truth is. Let me give you my definition of truth. My definition of truth is that which corresponds with reality. And you can give some of the examples that we've given here tonight. That reality is what informs truth. So we're having those conversations, we're talking about that, but what if we get to a point and we can get them to the point that they say, okay, I will agree with you that the definition of truth is that which corresponds with reality, but then what if they come back and they say, yeah, but I don't believe that truth really exists? And that's our next question that we have to address together tonight. Not only truth, what is it, but truth now, does it exist? Is there truth that's out there that's reliable, that is that which corresponds with reality? I return to the quote that I opened with tonight, that Paul Coppin opens his book with, when he says, it's absolutely true that most American adults don't believe in absolute truth. By show of hands, how many of you have had a conversation with or heard a professor or somebody else say something along those lines? There's no such thing as absolute truth. All truth is relative. Anybody heard those from somebody? Not just on the TV, but like actually from another person. Yeah. Those arguments exist out there. This isn't straw man. This is the anthem of much of the world that we live in today. Many of your seminary professors. Many of your college professors are going to embrace this mentality that truth is not a real thing, that absolute truth does not exist. This is the mantra of postmodernism. Remember, we talked about that last week if you were with us, that postmodernism is that worldview that is that anti-meta-narrative worldview. In other words, that anti-overarching story and purpose to life worldview. And they will say that there's no such thing as universal truth. We can't access universal truth. It doesn't exist because all we can know for sure is individual meaning. So you can know what something means for you, but you can't say that what it means for you is true for everyone. That's the world in which we live. And so when we consider the implications of that, that means, for example, the atheist whose rejection of God and total trust in human reason, it has no authority with the postmodernist, if they're going to be honest intellectually, to tell his Muslim friend who believes in Allah and the teachings of the Quran that he's wrong. It means that the Christian has no right to put forward as true an exclusive gospel that declares that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and no one else. The Christian has no right to define marriage the way that God has defined marriage. The Christian has no right to define life the way that God has defined life, because there is no absolute truth that we can impose universally. Guys, this is our world. We live in the world of live your truth. We live in the world of the coexist bumper sticker. We live in the world that has embraced the anti-worldview that says no one has a corner on truth. All truth is relative. And we might initially say, well, why should that bother us? We do believe in absolute truth. Well, it should bother us because we believe in a God who has revealed himself as the God of truth. And we believe in a God who has declared that ultimately those who reject him will, what, spend an eternity apart from him in hell. So if we're going to make an apologetic, if we're going to make a defense for the existence of our God, we have to be able to address this issue of the existence of truth. We have to be able to answer this question, does truth exist? Does absolute truth exist? Has anyone ever seen this cartoon here, the Roadrunner cartoon? Anybody seen that? Yeah, beep, beep, Wile E. Coyote and everything else. Well, in the Roadrunner cartoon, it's inevitable. There's that scene where Coyote's gaining on the Roadrunner, and they're just running through here, through the desert and everything else, and the dust is kicking up, and all of a sudden, what happens? The Roadrunner slams on his brakes, right? And what happens to Wile E. Coyote? That's what happens to Wile E. Coyote. He goes flying past the Roadrunner, and he's hovering for a minute over just this chasm, and sometimes he holds up a sign like help or something like that, and sometimes the Roadrunner gives him a gigantic rock to help him on his plunge down to the earth or whatever, and then Wile E. Coyote just falls to the ground and falls flat on his face. But it's a cartoon, so he lives, right? What does that have to do with truth? Why in the world am I showing cartoons in Third Nine with Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner? Well, because there's an apologetic strategy that Norm Geisler, who's an apologist, has called the Roadrunner tactic. And the reason he calls it this is because if we use it effectively, it's going to take the other person who's objecting to whatever it is that's anti-Christianity, that's anti-truth in this instant, and it's going to leave him with no foundation to his argument. So you're going to take the person, I don't want to call him an opponent, I don't want us to view him that way. You're going to take the person that's opposing your God, opposing truth, and you're going to send him over the edge with his argument philosophically and leave him like Wile E. Coyote hovering over nothing and then plunging down to the reality chasm that's below him. What does that look like? How does that work? Well, let's take the first one, which is there's no such thing as absolute truth. And the Roadrunner tactic does this. It takes the statement and it asks, does the argument meet its own standards? It turns the argument back on itself. So we're going to take, there's no such thing as absolute truth. You've all heard that, at least third party. You've heard it on TV or whatever. Some of you have heard it from friends that you have or from professors. So the standard set by this statement to which it has to meet is this. Absolute truths do not exist. Do you guys see the problem with this statement? If that's the case, the statement itself can't be an absolute truth in order to meet its own requirements. And if that's not absolutely true, that absolute truths don't exist, guess what absolute truths do? They exist. Or if they want to argue, no, that is absolutely true, then they've just defeated their own argument and absolute truth exists. So how do you get there faster? You do this. Are you absolutely sure? Or a better way to do it is this. Is it absolutely true that absolute truths do not exist? Hence the Roadrunner tactic. Are you absolutely sure? Is it absolutely true that absolute truths do not exist? And here's what happens. You've got your guy that says there's absolutely no absolute truth now blowing by you, and all of a sudden his whole argument is gone. He's got no foundation to stand on if he's intellectually honest with you. And the next thing that happens is reality awaits, and he goes plunging down to the painful realization that his worldview is built on a house of cards. Let's take the next one. All truth is relative. All truth is relative. The standard set by this is that objective, universal truths do not exist. Truth resides in the preferences and desires of the individual. It's relative to a person or to a tribe or to a community, but it's not universal across the board. If that's the case, that statement, all truth is relative, can't be objective. The only thing that that statement can be is relative, which means that it's not universally true, which means that universal objective truth can, in fact, exist. How do I get there faster? I ask this question, is that truth relative? All truth is relative. Is that truth relative? No. Okay, so there is universal truth. So truth does exist then. Again, if they're intellectually honest, they're going to come to the conclusion that, oh no, I've just blown by reality, and oh wait, no, there's reality. It's now way down at the bottom of the chasm called truth, called reality there. Let's take one more. That's true for you, but not for me. That's true for you, but not for me. So the standard set by this is that statements of truth are true for the individual and they only apply to the individual and not to other people. So we consider that. If that's the case, that statement can't be true for everyone, but only true for the person making it. So then not all truths are true only for the individual and not for the whole. There are truths that are true for the whole. A faster way to get there is this. Is that true for you or is that true for everyone? Well, that's true for you, but not for me. Okay, well, is that true for just you or is that true for everyone? Because if you're saying it's true for everyone, that's true for you but not for me, then you're admitting to the existence of absolute universal truth. What does all this mean? It means this, even the arguments against the existence of absolute truth end up confirming the existence of absolute objective truth. But we live in a culture and in a world that is so opposed to the existence of truth, so opposed to the existence of a standard of right and wrong that they may be held accountable to, that they will willingly look truth squarely in the face and they will bury their heads in the sand and deny it all the same. Let me give you a real-time example of this. This is an article that I found this week. You're welcome to come up and read it afterwards if you'd like. Otherwise, I can certainly send you the link. But the title of the article is this, Explosive Ivy League Study Repressed for Finding Transgender Kids May Be a Social Contagion. Here's what it says. It says this, rapid onset gender dysphoria. among teens and young adults may be a social contagion linked with having friends who identify as LGBT, an identity politic queer peer culture, and an increase in internet use, finds a study out this month from a Brown University professor. Is Brown University a friend of the church in any way, shape, or form? East-West on that one. No, this is not written by a pastor. This is not a study that Billy Graham did before he died, okay? This is a Brown University professor, and what they're finding is showing is that this increase in transgenderism, especially amongst teenagers, is a result not of the fact that there's something biologically really going on, but a result of social contagion. In other words, my friends are doing it, and they're being accepted, and they're being celebrated, so I want to do it too, because I want to be accepted, and I want to be celebrated. In fact, the article goes on later and says that for a lot of these students, one of the other motivating factors was because they found that there was a negative stigma to being cisgender in their particular community. That if you were not transgender, if you were not LGBT, then you were looked down upon and there was a social pressure for you to conform. And so rather than face that, they decided to do what? They decided to conform. The numbers are actually pretty staggering, but it says, despite these facts on the ground, Brown University issued a statement Tuesday effectively apologizing for publicizing their own professor's research because, they said, Brown community members expressed concerns that the conclusions of the study could be used to discredit efforts to support transgender youth and invalidate the perspectives of members of the transgender community. Guys, this is looking the statistics in the face and burying their head in the sand to an incredible degree. 87% of the children studied became gender dysphoric after friends did, after increasing their time online, or both. 87%! We're not talking 51%. 87%! The findings continue. 60.7% of the children that were part of this study experienced an increased popularity within their friend group when they announced a transgender identification, and 60% of the friend groups were known to mock people who were not transgender or LGBTIA. It goes on and on and on. So here's the conclusion, not from a believer, but from the world. Says this, rather than blaming the market mechanisms by which people pursue these bad answers to their desires, it's more appropriate to set boundaries, defining what longings are good and not, what is true and what is false, and what are healthy and morally right ways to satisfy them. This is from an unbeliever, okay? Markets cannot do this. This is what society is for. We would say this is what God is for. And because our society is failing in this duty, through things like suppressing the research, the scientific discovery, discussion and inquiry that facilitates it, we are allowing people to get fame and profit by lying to vulnerable people and facilitating procedures that are very likely to do more harm than good. And so again, we may be able to show somebody very clearly, roadrunner tactic or whatever it is, that truth exists, and they may look it square in the face and say, yes, I see what you're saying, but I'm still going to deny reality. Geisler responds to people that embrace this mindset in spite of the evidence. Norm Geisler says this, if there really is no truth, then why learn anything at all? Why try to learn anything at all? Why should any student listen to any professor? After all, the professor doesn't have the truth. What's the point of going to school, much less paying for it? And what's the point of obeying the professor's moral prohibitions against cheating on tests or plagiarizing term papers? Do you see how quickly this whole position of moral relativism just crumbles when you carry it out to its logical conclusions? The rejection of absolute truth has enormous implications, but the problem is people don't carry it to its natural conclusions. People instead just want to justify sin, want to justify sinful behavior. And so they throw up their banner, all truth is relative. There's no such thing as absolute truth. That's true for you, but not for me. Don't tell me how to live my truth. You live your truth, I'm going to live my truth. And they don't realize the fragility of their entire argument and how illogical it really, truly is. But remember, our goal is not to win arguments in apologetics, it's to win souls. And so as we employ the roadrunner tactic, we're doing so not to defeat somebody or to humiliate somebody, but we're doing that to get them to that position that they'll say, okay, yes, fine, I'm willing to admit that truth exists. There is some form of absolute truth that does exist. I'm willing to admit that. The next battleground and our final battleground, final point tonight is this, but can we know it? Truth exists, I'll give you that, but enter the agnostic, we can't know truth. We can't know truth. When we ask this particular question of whether absolute truth exists, what we're really dealing with is we're dealing with the area of knowledge. It's the question of a big word called epistemology. Epistemology, which means how do we know what we know if we truly know anything at all? If you can use the roadrunner tactic with somebody who denies the existence of absolute truth to get them to at least acknowledge that truth exists, you've won a great battle because you've moved somebody essentially from a position of atheism to a position of agnosticism at least. And an agnostic says truth may exist, but it's another thing entirely to be able to tell you what that truth really is. Can we know that truth? And there's two types of agnostics out there. There's type number one who says, I don't know if we can know anything at all. That's the soft agnostic. And then the second form of agnostic is the more hard agnostic who says, we can't know anything at all. Do you see the difference there? One leaves open the possibility, but just says, I don't know what the truth is. I don't know anything for certain. The other one says, I can't know anything for certain. Paul Coppin points out this about agnosticism in our culture today. He says, too many people genuinely disagree. This is the perspective of many agnostics today. Too many people genuinely disagree about too many things for us to know truth. Significant, almost irreconcilable differences in vital dimensions like religion, morality, politics, and philosophy can make it seem rash or even arrogant to say one perspective is true or mostly true and others are partially or totally wrong. Now, from a secular perspective, that seems like a legitimate argument. Man, there's so many different things out there. How can we really know? But guys, can I just call this what this is? And it's this, it's laziness. Just because there are multiple different perspectives out there doesn't mean that our conclusion needs to be, well, we'll never know. I mean, what if the police took that perspective to solving crime? They show up at a house and somebody's, you know, committed a crime. Somebody's broken in and you know, there's evidence all over the place, but they're like, you know what? There's like 6.5 billion people in the world. It could be anybody. We at this point, there's too many things out there. It's arrogant to try to figure out who broke into your house. Or somebody murders somebody, right? The evidence is there. You know what? But again, there's so many people out there. It's kind of hard to really consider all the evidence and weigh it all and try to figure out what is true and what's not true. I'm sorry for your loss, but unless somebody comes forward and just, you know, tells us, hey, I did it, then I don't think we're going to be able to solve this one. We'll never know. Would we settle for that in any other arena outside of the realm of philosophy? No, but because we live in a lazy culture, we settle for it with philosophy. We're unwilling to do the hard work to hold things up and say, does this hold water or does it not? And I'm going to argue with you that when we hold Christianity up, it's really the only legitimate worldview that does hold water and does not leak. There's two philosophers who are well-known agnostics, were well-known agnostics, that are taught heavily in today's society and culture and on today's campuses. You may have been taught some of them. The first one is David Hume. David Hume is known as kind of the ultimate skeptic. And he held this. He held that the only way that we can really know anything is either if we experience it or if it's simple mathematics, okay? So we can know 2 + 2 = 4 because it's just easily understandable and provable. It's a simple truth, right? It's not complex. It's boiled down to what it is, and it's left at that. Or if I experience it, if I put my hand on a hot stove, it's going to hurt. So I know that it hurts to it's true that a stove will hurt me if it's on. Why? Because I've experienced it. Hume said this. In fact, this is a quote from him himself. He says, if we take in our hand any volume of divinity or school metaphysics, for instance, let us ask, does it contain any abstract reasoning concerning quantity or number? No. In other words, simple truths. No. Okay, well, does it contain any experimental reasoning concerning matter of fact and existence? No. Commit it then to the flames, for it can contain nothing but sophistry and illusion. Sophistry and illusion. So David Hume, be skeptical of everything that isn't simple truth or that you haven't experienced. Everything else you cannot know. Question it all. Next guy, Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant. He argued in favor of a Plato-esque agnosticism. And here's what I mean by that. Do y'all remember learning the analogy of Plato's cave? That, you know, we're sitting here and Plato postulated that what we see in reality are really just shadows that are cast by a light that's behind us that we don't, and the objects of reality that we can never really know because we can't access them because all we can know is the shadows in front of us. Okay, so Immanuel Kant took that concept and he said, it's impossible for us to know anything. Okay, so he's hardline agnosticism here. It's impossible for us to know anything because the only thing that we can really experience is our perception of things. The only thing is I'm looking at this pulpit in front of me and my mind tells me that this is a pulpit, but I can never know for sure that this is a pulpit because I can only access the information that my mind takes in and perceives and then puts out and says to my brain, yes, this is a pulpit. But I don't know for you looking at this, if you would say the same thing, that yes, that's a pulpit and not a tree. So do you see what he's doing there? He's saying we can't access ultimate reality there. We can't claim, for instance, with God to know God because all we can understand is our interpretation of what we call God. Of what we call God. He said this, or Geisler explains his position this way. One can know what something is to him, but never what it is in itself. Only appearance can be known, but not reality. There's a great and impassable gulf between the real world and our knowledge of it. We only know that it is there, but can never know what it is. Well, let's look a little bit closer at Hume and Kant. Hume's skepticism. Again, the only things that are true are those things that we experience or those things that are simple truth. 2 + 2 = 4. A fire is hot because I experienced the heat of it. But take Hume's initial proposition, and let's use the roadrunner tactic. Is that provable by either experience or definition? No. So Hume is putting forward as truth something that defeats his own position. He's admitting that there's a truth out there that is not experiential, that is not simple. And he's putting forward that and building his whole argument upon that. So Hume's skepticism is constructed upon this argument that he himself would have to be skeptical of to begin with, and thus it has holes. It's not valid. How about Kant? This whole idea that all we can know is the appearance of something, but never the reality. Well, my question would be, well, how do you know that? How do you know that? Norm Geisler, he contradicts his own premise by saying that no one can know the real world while he claims to know something about the real world. That is, that the real world is unknowable. Do you see that? That it doesn't make sense to claim that there's a dichotomy, there's two existences, there's the world that we live in, and then there's reality over here. How can you ever know that dichotomy exists if you're only living over here in this appearance reality? You have to be able to get outside of that to be able to see that this duality exists between reality over here and the world that we live in. And so even Kant, as celebrated as he is, and David Hume, as celebrated as he is, their arguments fall short. We can know truth. It's an untenable position to deny the existence of truth, and it's equally untenable. And untenable means you can't hold on to it with integrity. it doesn't measure up. When you hold it under a microscope, it falls short. When you put a magnifying glass up to it, you see the errors in it. So it's untenable to deny the existence of truth, and it's equally untenable to deny any ability to know truth. Both statements are in themselves self-defeating. There's no such thing as truth. Is that true? We can't know truth. How do you know that? Do you see that? Do you see that? There's much more to this whole argument of the existence of truth. We've just scratched the surface of it tonight. Paul Coppin's book, True for You But Not for Me, is a great resource. I recommended it this week, I think, on Insta. It's in our bookstore. We would recommend that you grab it or jump online, grab it on Kindle, grab it on Amazon, whatever. But it's a great resource. Evidence That Demands a Verdict with Josh McDowell and Sean McDowell is another great resource that has multiple chapters that deal with truth that dive much deeper into this than what we had time for tonight. But I want to get you to this place that you at least will, again, walk away tonight and go, yes, truth exists, and at least to some degree, it is knowable. It is knowable, okay? But understand also that if you get a friend or a peer or, you know, Lord willing, if you have some opportunities to have some conversations with some professors, if you get them to that position, there's much to be celebrated in that. But let me remind you that doesn't automatically result in them confessing that Jesus Christ is the truth, okay? We've done some work, and it's good work, because we've gotten to the position that now we can build Christian theism as an answer for, so what is true then? But we haven't gotten there yet. And so remember, when you are making a defense, to express your convictions. Okay, truth does exist, and we can know it to some degree. Can I tell you what I believe to be true? I believe that God exists. I believe that God is the one who created everything. I believe that the God who created everything is the one who is the standard and definition of what is true and what is false. And part of the truth is that I believe that we, as human beings, are sinful. And that sinfulness that we have, that we all break the law, that we all do what is morally wrong, that sinfulness has driven this chasm between us and God that we can't overcome. And I believe that it's true that if that chasm is not somehow bridged, that we will die and we will spend an eternity suffering under God's wrath, punishing us for that sinfulness. But I believe that it's equally true that God, because he loves us and because of his own desire for glory, sent his only son, Jesus Christ, who actually was born of a virgin, lived on this earth for 30 years, and died on the cross as a sinless sacrifice and a substitute for us, so that our sinfulness, which created that chasm, which cannot be bridged by us, and which will end in an eternity in hell under the punishment of God, so that we won't have to face that, because Jesus died in our place and bore God's wrath, satisfied God's wrath for us. And I believe that it's true that now that in Christ, because of that, I am forgiven, that now when I die, I won't go to hell, but I will spend an eternity with God. You have to get there at some point. You guys say, well, doesn't that create a whole lot of more questions? Yes. Yes, it does, which is why you're going to come back next week, because we're going to start to tick off more of those questions. We're going to start to knock them down next week by looking at origin. So we're going to say, yes, we believe that truth starts with the fact that God exists. Well, how do we know God exists? Come back next week, and we're going to start to really dive into what that looks like. If you're saying, man, I can't wait till next week, I want to know now, before you get True for Me and Not for You, then go online and grab a different book. Grab the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's by Norm Geisler, a guy that I quoted a lot tonight, and another guy named Frank Turek. You can also go to a website and get some of this stuff for free, crossexamined.org. Crossexamined.org. It's Frank Turek's website. He's got great Q&As that he does there on secular college campuses where people ask him some of these questions. Watch through some of those videos. But we'll talk next week in detail about how we can make a defense for the fact that this universe was in fact created. We're not necessarily yet getting to the fact that God exists, but this is an important building block in that process. Before I pray, let me just encourage you, if you guys are beginning to utilize these things, which I hope and pray that you are, and you're beginning to have some of these real life conversations, and you're saying, that's great that we're going to get there next week, but what do I do this week with my friend Jim Bob? Nobody in here is named Jim Bob, right? And plays the accordion? No? Okay, good. What do I do with my friend Jim Bob, who I've been talking with this week, and I'm talking with him about the fact that God exists, and he's got questions. Come talk to me. I'd be glad to sit down and go through some things with you, and we can talk through what that looks like. Also, you guys, if you got friends that want to talk to a pastor and argue with a pastor or engage with a pastor on these things, I'm ready, okay? And I don't say that pridefully. I believe in a God who's got the answers, okay? And so he is the God of truth, and he won't be proven false. So no matter how big, bad, and ugly and scary your friend or professor is, he's not going to win. And I'm not going to win either, but God will, okay? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again, as we said at the beginning, that you are a God of truth, that you haven't created a God of a universe of chaos, God, but you have created a universe of order and design, and you have declared what is right and what is wrong, and you have declared what is true and what is false. God, I pray that we would be men and women who love the truth. God, Jesus, when he was on earth, right before he went to the cross, prayed to you and said, Father, sanctify them, set them apart as holy, consecrate them in the truth. And then he said this, your word is truth. It's our ultimate standard and definition of what is true. God, help us to give ourselves to the study, to the devotion, to the memorization, to the commitment, to the obedience, to the submission to your word. God, use our time in small groups tonight to help us have honest, good, life-changing conversations. And I pray for each student in this room who is a Christian that this week they would have opportunities to talk with somebody else who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior about these things. I pray that the ball would be moved down the field with these conversations, that we would be able to get people further and further and closer to realizing their need for Christ as their Savior. That's our end, God. It's not to win battles and win arguments. It's to win souls. And I pray that that would be true. We give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.